Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 75 in this series through the Gospel of John, and it's titled Loving the Lord and Loving One Another. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we just come before you now, Lord, and we thank you for the time that you've given to us to open your holy word. And Lord, we all have much going on in our lives. And so now, Lord, as we study, we come, Lord, to study your word, study your authoritative word. And Lord, we need the illumination of your spirit to help us understand what you're going to teach us through this great passage in John 13, 31 through 35. And Lord, I pray that you would stir our affections afresh. Lord, if we're cold, Lord, may you embolden us and set us ablaze by your Spirit as we study your holy, authoritative, sufficient, inspired word. Lord, we love you. Help us, Lord, now to love you more. Stir our affections afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and today we're going to look at verses 31 through 35. So John 13, 31 through 35. And here's what this passage has to say to us today. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God has glorified him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love each other just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." At various times in my Christian life, I've struggled to be loving. Whether it's in my marriage to my beautiful wife, Sarah, or with another person at my local church, I haven't always been loving with other Christians. As Christians, we may forget who we are now in Christ. We may lose our minds. But what we need to understand is that we need to go back to the basics again and again. And whether we admit it or not, we need the basics more than we care to admit. We have a great need of Jesus, and we have a great Christ that meets that need, our need. And at the heart of this passage today, we see Jesus teaching his disciples the heartbeat of what it means to be a disciple, to be loving, to love God and love one another. Followers of Jesus are learners, learning to follow in the sinless footsteps of their Master, Jesus Christ. And since God has taken our hearts of stone and He's replaced it with a new heart, with new desires and new affections for Himself, we can love God and we can love one another. And true Christianity is that, loving God and loving one another. And today we're going to examine Jesus' teaching, His disciples, how true love of Him always leads to loving one another in the local church and beyond. Look with me at John 13, 31 through 32, which says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God has glorified him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" That's a lot of glorifying, is it not? You see, the departure of Judas had unburdened the fellowship of the disciples, and his disciples, it also set in motion a train of events that would directly lead to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus foresaw beyond these circumstances to the ultimate result. John 13:31 says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" So Jesus saw his coming glorification. In the eyes of men, Jesus' crucifixion is the lowest humiliation. The soldiers mocked him with a crown of thorns and a scarlet robe. And many today think of Jesus as only a pathetic figure, a weak figure, as he meekly embraced his torment and his murder. But the reality is that the cross of Christ is mankind's deepest humiliation, not Christ's. God sent his beloved Son full of life and light, and sinful man abused him with deadly scorn. In the midst of that dreadful scene, Jesus saw his ultimate glorification. John 13:31 says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." You see, Jesus is glorified because the cross is a central moment of all of history. In the cross, Jesus alone provides the only hope for mankind and man's salvation. And from his cross, for all the spiritual riches in Christ for which man was originally created, and that Christ's own will promises to deliver. God is glorified in the cross by reversing the great calamity that befell mankind when Adam, our first forefather, sinned. Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as one trespass led a condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." At the cross, Jesus overthrew man's greatest enemy, the devil. And he also conquered death and condemnation for all who believe in him. This is why the symbol of the cross has been the most precious through the long centuries of biblical Christianity. And not only is God glorified in this cross, but the glory of God the Father is also revealed through it. John 13:31, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" Glorifying means revealing or displaying, and the cross displays the glory of the Father to the world. John Calvin says, "In the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The cross reveals God's perfect justice. For even when it was his own Son who bore the guilt of our sins, God did not withhold the righteous sentence of death. Men might well question God's justice during the long ages it took for Christ to come and die, and they seem to have gotten away with it. And Paul admits in Romans 3:25, "In divine forbearance, God passed over former sins." But still, the cross of Christ displays that God is perfectly just, for he has passed the penalty we deserve onto his Son who died in our place and for our sin. And so God is glorified at the cross in the perfect character and faithfulness of God. And at the cross, God made good on all the promises of salvation. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter amen to his glory." And despite all the great blessings that we accrue through the cross, its greatest significance is the glory it brings to God the Father and God the Son. And this mutual glorification is essential to the inner relations of the divine Trinity. John 13:32, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glory himself at once." God the Father is glorified in God the Son, and God the Son is glorified in God the Father, a glory that shines at the cross and then in the resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this should make us realize that we are brought into the fellowship of the same triune God. And the grand purpose of our redemption is that we should glorify God the Father and God the Son. And as we become children of God, God will glorify us as God is glorified. God will glorify us as he has glorified in us. Wolfgang Muscalusa said, "Those who glorify God shall be glorified by God." That's what I'm saying. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. Next, let's look at a new situation, And as we marvel at the glory of the triune God and think about these things, the best way for us to glorify God's love is not merely to contemplate it. As Jesus continues, he he insists that this new situation occasioned his departure. It demands a new commandment among his disciples. According to the new priority, that the world should know that they are his disciples. And this teaching marks Jesus' farewell discourse. The background for all the teaching in chapters 14 through 16 is the reality that Jesus is about to be separated from these men who have been with him 3 years. And this teaching marks the formal beginning of the farewell discourse that we will consider through chapters 14 through 16. It occasions a word of tender care as Jesus begins addressing them as tender children. He informs them in John 13:33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." All during the time of their discipleship, these men have relied on Jesus' love for them. But now that love will be taken away by the cross. Not only was Jesus' love departing from the disciples, but his love was also departing from the world. The disciples themselves, up to this point, had hardly seen anything like the love of Jesus. And one of the reasons that Jesus had washed their feet was that each of them had bypassed the water basin, refusing to minister to one another. A new situation would be brought about by Jesus' death on the cross, and the solution would be that the disciples must direct their love that they had for Jesus and to one another. Now let's look at a new love. You see, it was because of this new situation that Jesus gave his disciples what he called a new commandment. John 13:34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another." And the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is so new about this commandment? This is hardly the first time that God's people are taught to love him and one another. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And some people think that love is only a New Testament teaching, but they're wrong. The God of the Old Testament is a God of everlasting love, and the people of God have always been commanded to love God and to love one another. Jesus himself gave this two-sided obligation, the summation of the whole law, in Matthew 22:37-40. But just as a new covenant Christ brings does not replace, but rather perfects the old covenant that precedes it, the new covenant to love brings the true fulfillment, the obligation that the people of God have to love and be a people of love. And so we can make three observations about this command to love, starting with the new object to which the Christian is now directed. The commandment from Leviticus directed one's love to a fellow Jewish neighbor. The whole context of Leviticus is that of the covenant community of Israel. But the death of Christ opens salvation for the whole world. And the ancient commandment to love now includes any believer in Jesus of any class, of any race, or any nationality. You see, Christian love is not an exclusive love, just as a Christian church is not an exclusive organization. Christians have not joined some club by which they can expect to have all their needs to be met because they've joined said club. Instead, we are a community of believers of all kinds, some of whom we find more difficult to love than others. See, that's why we are to pray, to love God. Because the only way that we can love that difficult person who really gets on our nerves is if we actually love God. That's where it comes in, where we say that we love God. But it's not just enough to say that we love God. There's tests. Do we love one another? Do we love one another? The new commandment in Christ has a new object that is as broad as the offer of salvation that Jesus sends into the world. In our world today, which is as segregated as it ever has ever been, the fellowship of Christians is to display a love that transcends every earthly difference. Christians of every kind are bound together in love, since as the Apostle Paul exclaimed in Ephesians 2:13-14, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." You see, the old commandment to love has received a new measure in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You see, we are no longer enemies of God. We are his friends. And that enables us to love. Friends love one another. And we are to supremely love God. And as a result, love one another. Our love for one another is to be marked by the same sacrificial love that Jesus has shown for us. Seldom will it be the case that any of us are literally called to die in the place and for another fellow believer. But true Christian love involves a long sequence of little death to sin, as we set aside our own pride, our own preferences, our own sense of privilege. Jesus laid down his rights for our salvation, and we are to lay down whatever we think we are entitled to for the sake of our fellow Christians and the church. Paul describes this love in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And these words are read at weddings, in romantic settings. But Paul's primary reference point here, in this context, to these people, is the love of Christ among fellow Christians in the church. They were selfish, they were unloving. And so Paul is saying, look, you need to be loving, and this is what the love of God is. That's what he's saying. And so the old commandment to love has been infused with new power through Christ's death and his subsequent resurrection. It's the source of this power will occupy much of Jesus' teaching in this farewell discourse, namely the coming of the Holy Spirit. Whenever a sinner is born again and believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives birth to the life of Jesus and also to the love of Jesus in that sinner's heart, meaning that he takes their heart of stone and he replaces it with a new heart, with new desires and new affections for himself. Without that, there's no way that anyone on this earth can love God. It's not possible. Without God taking away our heart of stone and replacing it with a new heart, with new desires and new affections for himself, there is absolutely no way that you and I could do what Jesus called us to do. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit exists to point us to Jesus. He convicts us about the truth about Jesus Christ. You see, as Christians grow in God's grace, they grow in an increasing capacity to love God and to love one another. Increased knowledge of the Bible is not the primary mark of a Christian. Notice I said primary mark. It's an important mark, to be sure. But rather, increased knowledge of God's Word is tested by whether a love for God is growing. Paul went so far to say that the thing that matters above all in Galatians 5:6 is faith working itself through love. That does not mean that doctrine doesn't matter for Jesus in the New Testament. It places a very high priority on truth in doctrine. That's why Paul told Timothy to watch your life and your doctrine. Doctrine matters. But true doctrine, true faith breeds love. If you can't love, then you're breeding lies. And if you're reacting to a situation in hatred rather than love, you're not really trusting Christ. You are acting in unbelief, and you need to repent. Indeed, the two great issues of our lives are to learn more and more, to know and to trust the Lord, to love the Lord, and then as a consequence, to love one another out of the overflow of our love for God. And the key words in this command are, just as I have loved you, in John 13:34. Notice what Jesus isn't doing. He isn't saying, well, just pick yourself up. Just get it together. Just get it together. Then you'll have it figured out. Instead, he says, just as I have loved you. How humbling this is, because the truth is that none of us has loved as Christ has loved. Let's get honest with that, about that. And this is a recurring problem in our homes, in our churches, in our world, in our jobs. How little we know about true Christ-like love. If we seek to grow in love through God's Word, and if we pray for God to give us the love of Christ, then our capacity to love will grow as we become more and more like Jesus Christ. You see, we'll be more gracious with people instead of being harsh with them. We'll be gentle with them, knowing that God Himself deals gently with us, even though He brings His rod of correction upon us when we act in rebellious ways, when we live for ourselves, when we're seeking our own glory, when we're seeking our own fame. God disciplines us. But He does that, why? Because He loves us. Because we're His friends. When you love someone, you discipline them. And God disciplines us because He has adopted us. He calls us His friends. We are no longer His enemies. We are no longer His opponents. Instead, we are His ambassadors. And we are called to proclaim to all men. The season and time of the Lord in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is hope for captives. Because many people are captive to something other than Jesus. Even as Christians, what we supremely love, we will supremely value. And what we supremely value, we will supremely treasure. And what we treasure is what Jesus is all about. This is why Jesus in Matthew 6:33 tells us that we are to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord. This is why in the Proverbs we're told, in Proverbs 4:23, to guard our heart with all due diligence. In Proverbs 3:5, we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And this is all because of the new birth. Because of the new birth, we are able to love. And we will have growing appetites for love, the love of God. We will have an appetite, new appetite and desire for righteousness, for holiness, for hatred of sin, and a whole litany of other things. But at the heart of it, at the heart of the new birth, is that we will love God more than we love ourselves. And we will supremely value what God values. And treasure what He treasures. And when we don't, we are sinning. Make no mistake about it. What you supremely value and what you supremely treasure, you can follow it. Whether it be money, whether it be sex, whether it be ministry, what you supremely value is what you will supremely worship. Follow the trail of what you supremely value, which you have supremely treasured. Because that's where your life is headed. That's the trajectory of your life. And that is itself scary. Because as Christians, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. But Jesus gives one last word. He talks about a new priority. You see, He would soon be departing His beloved disciples. His teaching was given with an added force as He gathered with them one last time before He left this world, before this world, in company with their Master. This new situation required that the old commandments of love be given with new urgency, with new power, and it set before them a new priority as the church gathered from its infancy in the days of Christ's earthly ministry. And so Jesus concluded in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, we cannot be Christians without showing that we love. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want the reality of Jesus to appeal to the broken and lost, to those who are caught in the trespass of pornography and sexual sin, and homosexuality and transgenderism, in a cruel and a loveless world, we have to love one another. We have to. We need to show that we so delight in the treasure of Christ that it is not a duty, that it is a delight, because we supremely value Christ Himself, the treasure of Christ. And so we cannot but help to love Him and to love other people because we supremely delight in the love, in the perfect, unending love, an ocean of God's love. And this is what is so appealing about biblical Christianity. But most importantly, we remember that this was the commandment to which Jesus gave priority in His last meeting with the disciples. We realize that when we love one another, we please our Lord, we glorify Him. And we must give one another the sacrificial love that Jesus has given to us. John 13:31, "When He had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him.'" So this prompts us to ask, as we conclude, how may God the Father and God the Son be glorified in us? The answer is that when we die to sin and to self, continually, daily, moment by moment, taking up our cross to follow after Jesus and to love one another, God is glorified in His people. And this, the glory of God, is our highest calling, our highest aim, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the beginning, the end, and everything in between that we as Christians should aim to do. All for the glory of our God, and all because we supremely treasure, supremely value Christ. It's only then that we will love God, and love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that You've given to us to open Your Word. And Lord, we are reminded that we cannot pick ourselves up by our bootstraps in this. We cannot do this on our own. This has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with You. It has everything to do with what You've done for us that enables us to respond to You. So Lord, with hearts of gratitude, we thank You for dying in our place and for our sin, and granting us new life, taking our heart of stone and replacing it with a new heart, with new desires and new affections for Yourself. And we know, Lord, that only through that can we truly love one another and love others around us. So God, give us a fresh sense of Your love through Christ, through the ministry of Your Spirit, even now. Lord, remind us of all that You are, and that You are utterly sufficient in all of this, to carry forth Your people to the end and beyond, and to enable us now, through the work of Your Spirit, to love You, to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.